Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you... you?
I do. It wasn't quite like that, but it was a promise, and it was sealed with an oath. It's something God gave Abraham, and it's a fact that the author of Hebrews ties into his teaching. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and explains that in order for us to understand what the author is teaching in the New Testament, we must first understand the reference to which he teaches from the Old Testament. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 16th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, God's Promise and Oath.
Well, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews Chapter 6. Let me draw your attention this morning to verses 13 through 20. It's a big block. Our focus is actually going to be on verses 13 through 15, and then we'll build upon that or what we learned this week in order to see the significance of what the author is explaining, and we'll dive into the rest of this next week. But let me read this text to you, and then I'll explain how I intend to preach this section. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. My plan is to stay 2 weeks in this section, and I actually want to go to the Old Testament this morning, kind of remind you of the background to what we see here in the life of Abraham, because that's a background that the first readers would have been readily knowledgeable about. Now, this passage is meant to be a passage of encouragement by way of example. And it moves our focus from man to God. And for it's upon God and God alone where we can find true encouragement, and that's all encouragement must find its source and rest in God. And so the author does, what he does is that he encourages us by reminding us of the Lord's covenantal dealings with Abraham, where we also find God's covenantal dealings with us as well. In Romans chapter 4, Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And it's an interesting description, all the more when heard, of course, through Hebrew ears among a people who understood that to be part of God's people, one needed to be circumcised. But of course, when Abraham was called, he was called as he was uncircumcised. Furthermore, he wasn't Jewish. There was no nation of Israel. Abraham was of Ur of the Chaldees. His family, he came from a family of idolaters. The quotation that we see here in the text in verse 14, saying, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you," or is actually a quotation taken from Genesis 22 in the offering up of Isaac. However, the promise and oath alluded to in this passage goes back previously in Abraham's life to what we read in Genesis 12 and really in Genesis 15. And so this is a picture of this covenantal dealing that God has with Abraham throughout his life, not necessarily to one specific thing, but God unveils this promise in a few different areas and then takes an oath in a covenantal dealing in Genesis 15. And that's actually where I want to start. If you would go back to Genesis 15. In fact, we're going to go back a little further. Let's go back to Genesis 12, where God originally calls Abraham. Abraham was briefly introduced in genealogy form, really, in Genesis 11. But it's in Genesis 12 where we are told how God calls Abraham, or Abram, as he was originally called. There is nothing in this text to indicate any worthiness on the account of Abram's part. He lived among idolaters. It was God's calling that set him apart. So it is, you know, much the same as it is, of course, in our own life. It's pointless. It's pointless to argue and remark about how Abraham was probably a man of great civil righteousness or something to that effect. Or to say, well, I mean, he was a good person apart from the Lord in some sense. It's a pointless argument to make. As we look at God's law, we understand that there are no good people. Everybody understand that? No good except for Christ alone. So to argue about degrees of goodness that would set people apart is to kind of argue about who can touch the moon in a jumping contest. Maybe a normal person can jump a foot and a half, and then a really athletic person can jump 4 feet. Who really cares? That's how everybody's falling short of the goal, and that's how far we are from having a moral goodness in light of God's law. Abram, somebody would, you know, could say, well, they were from idolaters, but he was a nice idolater. That's a ridiculous statement. Idolater nonetheless. The Bible says that his family, in I think it's Joshua 24, says that his family were idolaters. We know that Ur of the Chaldeans was the place with the Ziggurat temple to the moon goddess. And that's who the Chaldeans worship. So that's the background of what God called Abram out of. But let's take a look at this text. Genesis 12, first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So here is Abram, age 75, along with his barren wife, Sarai, his nephew, Lot, and they set off from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan because God told him that he would bless him, he would make him into a great nation, and through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God's covenant unfolds as time progresses. And we know again that from Abraham come two progenies, two sets of offspring come from Abraham. The first is a physical seed. Those born that can only claim to follow Abraham or to be part of Abraham through the physical natural generation of Abram and his offspring in that physical sense. And then there are those that are of the spiritual seed. And we'll get more into that in a little bit. Well, the years pass. Again, Abraham's 75. The years pass. Still no child. God's promises are still in the future. And he has the promise that God's going to make him into this great nation. And that takes us to Genesis 15. So you could flip forward a couple pages. Now, between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, there's some significant events that have occurred. And those things will give background into what we're about to read. But between these two or three chapters here, or two chapters, 12 and 15, am I saying that right? We have Abram and Lot, his nephew. They have too much livestock. Their employees are arguing about who gets grazing rights, so they separate. Lot goes to live in Sodom. Not because Sodom looked like such a great place to live, but it had great pasture and water. But he ended up living among the Sodomites. There was a war that broke out as Sodom and a few of the neighboring cities went to war against the overlord that ruled the area. They lost. Sodom and the people there were captured, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. Abraham gets word of it, and he goes out, and he actually takes the men of his household, which are all, keep in mind, he's wealthy, he has a lot of servants, 318 men. And they go and they rescue Lot from these armies. That's all occurred between 12 and 15. Okay? So, a couple big things happen in response to that. The first is Melchizedek, who we've been reading about. He was the king of Salem. He was the priest of the Most High God. He comes with bread and wine to Abram. And remember that it is Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek that have become so important to us as we go through the book of Hebrews. The second thing is that the king of Sodom made an offer to Abraham. Abraham was successful in what would be a military conquest, and he had the right to the spoils of war. Lot was living among the Sodomites, and so when Abram freed his nephew Lot, he consequently freed the captured people of Sodom and recovered what would be the spoils of war that were taken in conquest of Sodom. And so the king of Sodom offers to Abram the spoils of war. And he tells Abram that, look, take everything, just give me my people. And so I want you to go back just to chapter 14, and I want to read Abraham's response. So from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, it says, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say I've made Abram rich. I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. So Abram, because of his belief in the promises of God, not only can be generous, as in his dealings with his nephew Lot, where he gives Lot the choice of land, But he can also reject the wealth and privilege of the ungodly, because he knows God will provide. And so while, you know, a great reminder really in our own life, these two episodes, one, his generosity of the lot, and his rejection of the wealth of Sodom, how knowledge of God's sovereignty and faith in his providential care actually free us to live as God's people, as ambassadors and as foreigners, strangers in this world. But keep those transactions in mind as we look at this next section. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, after what things? Well, the things we just finished reading about in 14. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." I'll stop there. First of all, God comes to Abram in a vision, but the vision is simply the means by which God communicates, where God's word is the focus. God tells Abram three things, and let's just look at the first two for now. The first is, do not fear. And then coupled with that is the message, because I am a shield to you. That's why you don't need to fear, because I am a shield to you. Now, consider this. Abram just defeated the combined army of five kings. And he took from them all the things they had just captured from cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. The army was led by this man named Chedorlaomer, who was the overlord of this area. And, of course, he's not going to take kindly to Abram's men coming in with his little ragtag band of 318 trained guys under his house, and coming in under the cloak of darkness and stealing everything that he had just captured. You know, you could picture a bully squaring off with a little scrawny guy, and the scrawny guy sucker punches him and knocks him to the ground and bloodies his nose or something. That's the situation here with Abraham. He's got 318 guys. Now, in reality, God had given Abram that victory. But from a human perspective, we're just looking at the story, how it unfolds. We would think, okay, Abram, you bit off more than you can chew. Like, I would hightail it at this time. Okay? Now, God, knowing our frame, he sends Melchizedek to let Abram know that it is he that delivered Abram from this enemy, and that Abram didn't do it by his own effort. Now, knowing that something isn't by your effort is wonderful. That's wonderful news. In the same vein that knowing that salvation is by God's grace alone, instead of your own work and merit, is what makes the good news good. Because if we were saved, if we saved ourselves, then what guarantee is there that we would continue in salvation? That we would not lose the salvation that we somehow garnered? But knowing that God has saved you apart from your own effort and work means that you can rest in the assurance that God also keeps you. It makes sense? That's why it's good news. So first of all, understand that when God tells us that he does things, that's a good thing. It's not just God taking credit for something. It is God reassuring us that God is increasing our faith by those types of words. But looking at the story, now we have the question of retaliation. If you've ever been in a scary situation like a car accident or something like that, I remember when Celeste and I rolled our truck over in California. And even when you're done and everything's fine, you're out of the car and you made it, boy, your hands are shaking and you have a reaction, and it's a reaction that comes after the fact. Post-traumatic, if you would, right? And so after the incident, when you're safe, you get this adrenaline dump and you get a replay in your head thinking, boy, that could have ended up very differently. And in Abraham's situation, he just went to war with a much larger group in the real battle of five armies, if you would. And he escaped serious harm as well as his 380 men because they attacked in surprise under cloak of darkness. But now that they have escaped, there's a natural fear that arises that says, okay, well, what have I done? What will they do now? And so God comes to him in a vision saying, don't be afraid, which is the very thing that human nature prompts us to be. Fear is the natural human response. God tells Abram, don't fear. Why? God says, because I am your shield. In other words, Abram's defense doesn't depend on Abram's ability. It depends upon God's promise. Let me say that again. Abram's defense does not depend on Abram's abilities, but upon God's promise. Amen and amen. That fact is why the message of Christ is called good news, because it does not depend upon us. If it did, it would not be called good news. Now, the third thing that God tells him that is also tied to these occurrences about what has just happened is that God tells Abram, your reward shall be very great. Now, Abram just rejected the spoils of war. Anybody watching the situation would have probably just called him a fool. The king of Sodom offered it all to you. It's not like it's his money. By code of conduct in war, you have legal right to all that you've captured. Here God says, your reward shall be very great. God is not telling Abram that he will be his rewarder, but that he shall be his reward. In fact, let me read that verse to you in the New King James. Genesis 15:1 says this, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. Listen, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. God is his reward. God is his inheritance. And it's not the only place in the Bible where we see this spoken of. You can think of the Levitical priesthood. The tribe of Levi, of course, did not get a land allotment like the other tribes. And God tells Aaron in Numbers 18, God says, then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. David understood this. King David said in Psalm 16, the Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. Asaph in Psalm 73 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What are the spoils of Sodom? Well, the spoils of Sodom are those things that are perishable, defiled, and that will fade away. Look at Abraham's response. Look at verses 2 and 3. Abram said, O Lord, What will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Remember, this has been years since Abram's left Ur of the Chaldees. He's wrestling here. He's seeking from God assurance that God will give him an heir. God has promised him seed. God has promised him land. He has traveled a long way. He's followed God now a long time. The current situation is he has no land. Current situation is that he believes God, but he has no children. How could these things be so? God responds. Look at verse 4 and following. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Listen, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Notice that all of Abram's hope is with God. There is no plan B here. Abram has traveled over 1,000 miles. He's endured hardship. He's banking on the promises of God. God's answer to Abram is kind. It is caring. But at this point, the integral part of the conversation is Abram's hope for offspring. His hope for a seed, a progeny. The promise to Abram banks on Abram getting a child. By the way, the promises to Adam and Eve banked on them getting a child as well. Right? If you go back to Genesis 3:15 and that original proto-proclamation of the gospel there, with the first announcement of the gospel that God would send, give them a child, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Well, Abram believes God, and the text tells us in verse 6 that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, God declared him righteous, not because Abram was righteous in his own person, but simply because he believed the promises of God. Very important for us to see. God is the justifier. And this very incident is what Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 to explain to us justification. Now, the final thing that I want you to see in this section is from verse 7 through 21. And this is so important that we understand this as we look at the book of Hebrews. It's an incredible section. It gives me chills when I read this section. God has now answered and assured Abraham that he would, the promise of seed. And even more than that, he says that his offspring will number the stars. Now, it doesn't mean literally, it's hyperbole. But what he's telling him is that his descendants will be beyond counting and imagination. In fact, in Genesis 13, God told Abram that his offspring would number like the dust of the earth. And so the stars and the dust, for Abraham, would kind of be like covenant signs. It would serve as a constant reminder of assurance. You know, he couldn't look out of his tent in the desert and not look up and see a sky full of stars. Could he look down and not see the land full of dust? And so everywhere he looked, these two covenant signs, whether he looked up or down, they would remain with him. Okay? You can think of like the covenant signs that God gives us in the Lord's Supper that is a reminder to us of God's promises. But as we move on, the focus changes to the land. Remember, Abram traveled from Ur of the Chaldees to this land. He still doesn't possess any of it. God says this in verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, or Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. This is the same faith, encouraging language that God uses over and over in the Old Testament, such as, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of slavery, out of the house of Egypt, or so forth. You know, that kind of thing that you read all throughout the Old Testament. And notice that this is the same pattern of statement from God and question from man that we read back in verse 1. God tells Abram, and then Abram seeks assurance. And so, in verse 8, this is what Abram asks the question. He says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? God answers by requesting Abram to bring him a number of clean animals. This is what we see in verse 9. So he, God, said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now at this point, Abram could be thinking that God is going to require him to make a sacrifice, that he asked God a question, how he may know he will obtain the land that he promised, and God wants him to perhaps sacrifice to him. God doesn't tell Abram what he wants to do with these animals, but there is no question what God is going to have Abram do once God tells Abram what to do with the animals. Look at verse 10. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. God instructs Abram to cut the animals in half and lay them side by side, essentially creating a pathway, an aisle between the carcasses. At this point, everyone in the ancient world knew what was about to happen. It would be like so familiar to them. Be like a person today trying to make a decision and saying, you know what, bring me a coin. What is he going to do with the coin? He's going to flip it. Everybody knows it. 1,000 years from now, somebody will read a statement that says, bring me a coin, and they'll scratch their head wondering, what's he going to do with the coin? But for us, we all know what he's going to do with the coin. And everybody knew, once Abraham cut those animals, what was going to happen. There's no doubt in their mind or anyone else's mind that God was going to cut a covenant with Abram. This would have been standard suzerain vassal type of covenant ceremony. And let me just explain a little bit about what's going on. There is a suzerain or an overlord, and he would rule over submissive nations, and they were submissive because he conquered them. And the suzerain would promise his protection over the conquering nation. The conquering nation was called a vassal. And the vassal nation would promise to send a tribute, sometimes in a form of money, sometimes in crops, sometimes in livestock, to demonstrate their allegiance to the overlord. It was something commonly done in the ancient Middle East. These are treaties that are not signed by equals. They're signed by an overlord and a vassal. There was the lord and there was a servant. And you can actually find extra biblical texts, in other words, ancient texts outside the Bible, that explained this ceremony, including the cutting of the animals. Okay? In fact, we can assume that there was a similar agreement between Chedorlaomer and Sodom and Gomorrah and the other surrounding cities, and they were trying to now rebel against their overlord, which is what caused this battle, getting out of the yoke of subjection, but yet they had failed. And so in a sense, coming out of that context, God is cutting with Abram a covenant that shows God to be the true overlord. After all, it was God who defeated the little overlord of Chedorlaomer and who would protect Abram. And so there's all this imagery that's coming to place. It's very rich, and the more you dwell on it, the richer it becomes. Now, this is what the ceremony meant. Again, the first readers would have understood this. It would have been something where their minds would have jumped ahead in the story. It's like when you're watching a Hallmark movie and you already know where it's going to go, right? You're like, oh yeah, this is like the standard Hallmark movie plot. This is where it's going to go. Oh, that's going to be a twist. Anyway, it's predictive. They all know. Everybody knows. This is what they're thinking. God is the overlord. Abram, of course, is the servant, and they're right. God's going to have the animals divided and cut in half. And there's going to be a path between them. And Abram, the vassal, would walk through, signifying that if Abram ever failed in the keeping of the covenant, that God would tear him apart just like these animals. Vivid, gruesome picture. And in the mind of the first reader, it would have been the reading of a familiar plot. But look at what happens as the ceremony continues. Look at verse 12. And following there. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." Well, there's a lot here. There's of course, a sevenfold prophecy that they're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to be there for 400 years. God's going to judge their oppressors. They're going to come out of Egypt, which we know to be Egypt, with many possessions. Abram would die in peace. And in the fourth generation, they're going to return to Canaan. Probably a sermon in every one of those. But I think most of us are familiar with those early years of Israel's history. I want to focus on some other things this morning. I want you to see the incredible implications of verse 17. Let me read it again. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Notice the vassal, Abram, the servant, did not walk through the pieces. The overlord did. O. Palmer Robinson explains it like this in his book, Christ of the Covenants. He says, "The dividing of the animals, coupled with the passing between the pieces, resulted in the making, the literally cutting of a covenant. By dividing animals and passing between the pieces, participants in a covenant pledged themselves to life and death. These actions established an oath of self-malediction. If they should break the commitment involved in the covenant, they were asking that their own bodies be torn to pieces, just as the animals had been divided ceremonially." Listen as Robertson explains the significance of this. He says, "In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, God the Creator binds himself to man, the creature, by a solemn blood oath. The Almighty chooses to commit himself to the fulfillment of promises spoken to Abraham. By this divine commitment, Abraham's doubts are to be expelled. God has solemnly promised and has sealed that promise with a self-maledictory oath. The realization of the divine word is assured." In other words, God is saying, "I will keep my word, and let it be done to me as it is done to these animals if I fail to keep it." Therefore, God is not only the promiser, he's also the one who guarantees the promise. He's the guarantor that the promise will be kept. You know, sometimes if somebody maybe you're going for a loan, you might need a guarantor or a covenantor to back up the loan. You know, perhaps you don't have the credit and the guarantor says, I will pay if they can't pay. In this case, the God who is sovereign, who is in control of everything, who cannot lie, has no higher authority to appeal to outside of himself. So he makes the promise and he guarantees his promise with an oath, which is impossible to break. This is nothing short of the gospel. God's promises and blessings come to us, the blessings that are based upon God, not based upon us. That they're by grace, they're not by work, they're not by effort, they're by grace. But listen, because of God's justice, we're left with a big problem. How can God bless an unclean people? How can God bless Abraham? This guy, he's pulled out of a land of idolaters. How can God bless unclean people? How can God, on one hand, deliver promises to people who are sinful, since by his holiness, they ought to receive his wrath and not his blessing? In the same vein that we would celebrate this gracious God, justice requires us to label him unjust if he would allow evil to go unpunished. See the dilemma? Well, the gospel is always a surprise. The gospel is not something we would expect. We should only expect bad news. But along with this covenant of grace, we mustn't forget that there is a covenant of works that has not been abolished. This means that man is still required to obey God fully. This means that the wages of sin is still death. And so the question is, how can these two seemingly opposing covenants be solved? How can one covenant assure us as of God's blessing when we're sinners, and another covenant assure us of God's promise? Why is there no promised death for our disobedience if we are in Christ? That's why at the birth of Christ, the angels would announce, do not be afraid. It's the same words that God pronounced to Abram. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. See how God's revelation starts bringing this all together. Christ would obey the covenant where we have failed. God would credit or reckon to us, to use the word or the phrase that we see in Genesis 15, he would credit this righteousness to our account because we believe. It's not our righteousness. It's from outside of us. It's, as the Reformers called it, an alien righteousness. It would be credit to our account, and our covenant breaking and the wrath we deserve would be credited to Christ's account. What are the wages of sin? Death. Christ would pay the penalty that we owed. He would endure the covenant curses, and we would receive the covenant blessings that he alone has merited. And God is truly just and justifier of who? Of all those who place their faith in Christ. We who expect law get grace. And Abram, who had expected to walk through those carcasses, watched as the Lord himself walked through. God goes between the carcasses. That's a picture of the gospel there. Picture this. God promises, but to keep his promise, which he will keep, he says, I'll keep it or it will be like I'll tear myself apart. Well, in order to keep his promises, Jesus took on flesh and was placed on a cross. God died to keep his promises. The self-maledictory oath that God pronounced, he kept to deliver the promise. Now keep all of those things in mind and turn back to Hebrews. I just want to read the beginning of this passage again. Hebrews 6, just 13 and 14. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Here, what I want you to see, and this is just the first part of the author's argument in here, is that God's promise ought to have been enough. But God graciously not only gives us a promise, but he gives us the oath, as we saw in Genesis 15. It was the self-maledictory oath, calling down wrath upon himself if he failed to keep it. God could not call on anything under heaven to swear by in all of creation, for he is the creator. There is nothing greater than himself. God provides not only the promise, but he provides the oath. And what greater proof did Abraham need that God, who cannot lie, would take this self-maledictory oath? Can you see why Abraham had such faith that by the time we get to Genesis 22, he's willing to offer up his son Isaac under the faith that even if that knife were to fall all the way, that God could bring him from the dead? Why? Because God had promised a self-maledictory oath that these things would be so. Abraham, is what we read in verse 15, says, and so having waited, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Well, Abraham did obtain the promise, but it wasn't in this life. He obtained the promised son. But he did not live to see that son become the nation. He did not live to see taking possession of the land. When Abraham died, he died possessing nothing in Canaan but a burial tomb, with no offspring of promise except his son. He would live in tents and as a nomad without a city, without a home. This is what we read in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It is that self-maledictory oath that tells us of God's intent to bring about the promises even by means of the cross, which he did. I'm going to stop there this week. That is going to set the scene for the unpacking of the rest of this passage next week. And I just want to leave you with one more amazing quote in O. Palmer Robinson's book. He says this, "The solemn ceremony of covenantal self-malediction provides the Lord's reply. I promise. I solemnly commit myself as Almighty God. Listen, death may be necessary, but the promises of the covenant shall be fulfilled." In Jesus Christ, God fulfills his promise. In him, God is with us. He offers his own body and his own blood as victim of the covenantal curses. His flesh is torn, listen, that God's word to the patriarch might be fulfilled. Now, he offers himself to you. He says, take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant shed for many. Drink, all of you, of it. Let's pray. Father God, what an amazing, amazing passage. So rich with your grace and your mercy to us. We, like Abraham, live as sojourners, as aliens, as strangers in this world, looking for the city whose foundations and builder is you. We look to the fact that we have so much more on this side of the cross. The revelation is complete. We see fully what Abraham could only see with the eyes of faith. We are allowed to look back to the beautiful and wonderful way in which you brought about our redemption. We stand here before you as the offspring of Abram, as his spiritual seed, as his seed by faith, that we too look to your promises. We ask, Father, that you would graciously lead us. We thank you for the assurance and the absolute confidence that we have on the finished work of Christ. We glorify your name this morning.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through a contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.